I was in high school. I had a teacher called Mr. Rothery. Everybody was fearful of him because he was a dead aim with chalk. And if anybody started to nod, he could hit you between the eyes. And he gave me tremendous training, so just beware. I don't have any chalk, but this will do. Philippians 4, I'd like you to turn to verse, let me just read from verse 6 through to verse 20. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with me with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The key thought in chapter 4 is that of peace. In fact, we have it referred to twice in verse 7. It talks about the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, where he says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So you have the peace of God, the God of peace, both mentioned in this chapter. And certainly the emphasis is that if we would follow the instructions that are found in this epistle, that peace can be our experience. Now, we already are at peace with God. Now, that's a fruit of justification by faith, isn't it? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to be justified by faith and have peace with God, and it's another thing to experience the peace of God in our hearts, isn't it? And there are certain things that would seek to rob us of that peace. One of those things is anxiety, is worry and care about things in life. And we tend to succumb to that if we're not careful. And we get so concerned and so worried about these things but that we lose the present experience of the peace of God. I know exactly what I'm talking of right now. We just signed a contract last Monday for a house. And our house in Ireland hasn't sold yet. And the bank has agreed to lend us $110,000. And I don't want to pay a mortgage of $110,000. And if my house in Ireland sells, I won't have a mortgage. But it's not sold yet. And every day that goes by that it hasn't sold, my wife, who's concerned about those things, gets anxious. And we have to keep coming back to this, be anxious for nothing. And it's hard. It really is, because you see these things, and these are real things, and yet we have instruction in the Word of God that tells us that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything we're to bring it to the Lord. And so this is one of the, what we might call the joy stealers, one of the things that would rob us of that peace that passes all understanding, is anxiety. And another thing is lack of contentment, and he's going to deal with that in this chapter too. There are a lot of Christians that have not learned the secret of contentment. There was a book written by a Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And what he was saying is, it's a rare thing to meet a Christian who is absolutely content. Why is it? Because we're living in a world that breeds discontent, aren't we? We're constantly bombarded by the advertisements that tell you, if you're not driving a Lexus, how could you possibly be happy? Right? I mean, that's what it's saying to you. I mean, happiness is having a John Deere tractor to mow your grass. And it's all to do with, if you had all these things, I just heard something on the radio today that if you read a secular woman's magazine for just 2 minutes a week, that it will increase your discontentment 100%. That amazing? Because you see, that magazine will tell you, well, you should be thinner than you are, or you should be fatter than you are, or whatever, and it tells you all these things you should be, and if you just do this and do that and do the other, then you'd be really happy. And so you read that, and before you read it, you feel fine. And then you read it and say, boy, I need to lose a few pounds, or I need to do a bit more walking. And you get around Steve and he starts talking about porridge and health things, and you start worrying and losing your contentment with the French fries that I was supposed to eat last night, and I ended up getting a baked potato because, you know, all these things affect you. And so, oatmeal, yeah. So Paul wants to deal with the subject of peace. Peace in our assemblies, peace in our hearts, and peace in all of life's circumstances. Is it possible to know the peace of God which passes all understanding today in this world? Is it possible? Yes, it is. And Paul is going to tell us how. Well, let's just begin in verse 1 where he has a call to steadfastness. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. It's a connection with something that has gone before. Okay? And what has gone before that he wants to apply? Well, he has just ended by talking about following godly examples. These godly examples are those that citizenship is in heaven, that are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus, who will change their vile bodies into the fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so what he's saying is this, that we need to be those people that follow godly examples and those that are living with the blessed hope in view. And how can that help me stand fast in the Lord? What's the connection between imitating those believers that are really caught up with the fact the Lord could come and change them at any moment, that really believe the words of Darby's hymn that we've just sung, and is it so, I shall be like thy son, and are actually looking forward to it? Those people we're supposed to imitate, but how can that help me stand fast today? It's significant to me that the armor of God speaks about the helmet being the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I believe that the blessed hope can help us stand fast in the battle today. You say, Mike, I'm not sure I understand the connection. Let me tell you what I think the connection is. Now, you need a little bit of initiation here into the finer details of British soccer, but it will help you. I know you're probably far too spiritual to have any interest in sport, but for me, it's what you call a superfluity of naughtiness. It's a leftover thing from my previous life. I kind of like English soccer. And I want you to imagine for a moment you're watching a soccer game, and the team you follow are in a final. And this is a big game. I mean, it's worth everything. It's the final. And they are winning 1-0, but the other team are putting tremendous pressure on them. And it looks as if they might score. But you know the final result. It's a recording. And you know that they won 1-0 anyway. So you're watching all this pressure, but you're not fazed at all. You're not biting your nails, you're not sweating because you know they didn't score. Did it make a difference? Now, imagine you're watching it and you don't know the end result. You might think the team are going to score. And you get pretty nervous and think, oh, they're going to lose or whatever. But when you know the final score, you're not intimidated a bit. They didn't score. So what's all that got to do with the blessed hope? It's got a lot to do with it. You see, sometimes as we look at the way things are, look at the decline of the culture of North America, it almost looks like the devil's winning, doesn't it? You see what's happening around you and you say, "Boy, this is terrible." But wait a minute, I know the final score. He didn't win. He's thrown into the lake of fire and he's going to be there forever and ever. I know the final score, that even though sometimes I struggle, and although sometimes it seems I'm in the middle of a battle, I know that God has predestinated me to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that ultimately, I'm going to be like Christ. And so when I lay hold of the truth of the blessed hope and all its consequences, I can undertake all kinds of pressures and I'm not overwhelmed because I know the end result. You think that can help you in the battle? I think it can, knowing that you're a winner. Knowing that the Lord Jesus is the winner. Right now, sometimes it looks as we see the world in which we live in, and we see the radical decline you've seen in North America, it seems like we're on the losing side. But we're not. We know the final score. And we know who won. We won! And so if I can get hold of that, it can help me to stand fast in the Lord, as I know the end chapter. That's why I think the devil likes to say that you can't understand the book of Revelation. It's too confusing. It's hard enough to even say it, never mind understand it. No, it's not confusing. And the devil doesn't want you reading it because he doesn't want you to realize he's a loser. That's why he attacks this book. That's why he criticizes it. And he is a loser. And so what a thrill it is. We can stand fast in the Lord in the light of that blessed hope. And then he, in verse 2, he tells us of his concern for oneness. And he names names. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we've already saw the principle of unity explained in chapter 2. Now he actually gets specific and names the names of the individuals. And he beseeches these two sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I think there's a place for doing that, you know, for actually naming names. When you know there's a problem in the assembly and you know who's involved, I think there's a place to go and beseech these individuals to be of the same mind in the Lord, knowing the potential unless they get it right. And then not only does he beseech these two women, and he also, in verse 3, entreats thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. And I believe it's speaking of Euodius and Syntyche. Help these women. Now, who this yoke fellow is, we're not told. There's a lot of speculation. Some say that it's Luke, that Luke was from Philippi and from the point in Acts where they get to Philippi. From that point, the whole language changes to we, that rather than they, the implication being that Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, starts traveling with them from Philippi onwards. And so there's some thought that he might be speaking to Luke here and asking Luke to be the one that would entreat these women also. Or the other thought is that it's Epaphroditus, who is the bearer of the letter, and Paul has kind of given him the authority to get involved in dealing with these sisters and encouraging them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so there's a co-worker here who is encouraged to get involved. And notice it says, entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. And so these sisters were involved with Paul as laborers in the gospel. And of course, sisters can have a tremendous ministry in that particular regard. We knew a sister in Ireland who was a tremendous evangelist. Now, she never spoke publicly and preached the gospel, but she was a personal worker who was a soul winner, and she was always bringing people. If you have someone like that in your assembly, I'll tell you what a difference it makes. She was a bringer. She was a laborer. She really extended herself, and she would do everything she could to take the gospel to her community. And she would bring people to Bible studies and all this kind of thing. And so what he's saying is that these ladies, these women, they labored with Paul in the gospel. And he talks about with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So there are these that have labored with him in the gospel, and he particularly wants us to notice Euodias and Syntyche. But it's interesting that often workers can be strong-minded individuals. For instance, remember the big division between Paul and Barnabas. Right? Both of them were convinced they were right, and neither one of them were prepared to give an inch. And so what happened? Strong dissension occurred between them, and they go their own separate ways. And you find on the mission field, I can tell you that some of the biggest problems on the mission field have been because of strong-minded workers. And in a sense, you need to be strong-minded to go to a strange country and to go and plant a church where there's nothing. You need to be kind of strong-minded. But the problem is when you get two strong-minded people together, if neither one of them are willing to yield to each other, you have a recipe for trouble. And those things happen on the field. Peter and Paul, strong-minded individuals. Paul had to withstand Peter to the face, didn't he? Tell him he was wrong. And so sometimes you find that the problems in assemblies often can be caused by people who are the workers. And so that ought not to surprise us, because they can be pretty strong individuals. And so Epaphroditus, my thinking is that this is who is probably referring to as the true yoke fellow, is given the task here to help these women, to help them deal with the issues. And I think there's a real need for that to happen in assemblies, to not brush things under the carpet, to deal with things. Because what happens if you don't deal with it, things that are minor things can develop and build up over the years and become mountains. And then what happens is bitterness can set in. And you know, an older an assembly is, the more potential there is for difficulty. Somebody said something that offended me 30 years ago. And if they've never dealt with it, you know what? They can still be harboring that bitterness. And what a tragedy. The whole testimony suffers. And God wants us to deal with issues in assembly life. If there's somebody in your assembly, before you break bread this Lord's Day morning, you know what? If there's something between you, go to your brother and put it right. Deal with it. And you'd be amazed that when you do that and grasp the nettle, and if you do it in the right spirit, that spirit of humility, you're not going there just to straighten the brother out. You're going there in a spirit of humility, and you say, look, there's a problem between us, brother. We need to settle this. Maybe you misunderstood me. Maybe I misunderstood you, but it's just life's too short. It's not worth it. Let's put things right. If all our assemblies would do that, what a difference it would make. And so there is that need to do it. And so Paul is saying, I want this issue dealt with. He's asked this yoke fellow to get involved. Notice, too, the women laboring in the gospel. That sometimes can be a problem in our minds. But how much might be done if only there's the heart for it without going beyond the woman's sphere and which is marked out in Scripture? They were involved as laborers in the gospel, but they recognized there are restrictions to what a sister can do in public ministry. She's to be silent. But she can be involved in laboring for the gospel. And often it's the work that goes on behind the scenes that is unseen that can have the most effect. give you an example in an area that, I think is significant in assembly life. How much true fellowship is fostered by a sister with the gift of hospitality? How it makes an assembly a place that people want to belong. You know, we were involved before we came into the assemblies. We were in the Bible churches. And we used to go to a Bible church down in St. Petersburg, Florida. And the pastor of that Bible church was one of the finest Bible teachers I've ever heard. But it was a cold, cold church, despite his good teaching. Because we were there in St. Petersburg and we didn't know a soul, not one single person. And so our only lifeblood was the local assembly. And when we went there to this church, it was amazing. You'd get crushed in the rush at the door when they were trying to get out. It was like a stampede. And nobody spoke to us. And you know what? We didn't want to go back there for all the good teaching. And what I'm saying is you can have all the gift you want in an assembly as far as public ministry, but if you don't have the serving gifts behind the scene, it can make the place a place you don't want to belong. You don't want to be there. Whereas if you have both of them, you have gifted, plural gifted ministry, and then you have people who are involved behind the scenes doing the serving, using the serving gifts, it's a place where people want to stay, want to belong. And just a little quotation from the letters of Jane Darby, and it's about private work, about that which goes on behind the scenes, unknown. He says, "The clock strikes the hours, and the passers-by hear it, but the works inside make the clock go, and keep the striking and the hands right. I think that visiting should be your substantive work, and take all else as it comes. I dread much public testimony, and especially so if there be no private work." And what he's saying is that what makes the clock tick is what goes on behind the scenes. You don't see it. You know what makes an assembly what it really is the stuff you don't see. It goes on behind the scenes. That's what keeps it running. That's what keeps it ticking over. And oh, how critical sisters are often in that background work. Even in the gospel, we just had this week of gospel meetings. And you know, the one person in the assembly that brought more people than anybody else was a sister. Amazing, isn't it? She's a laborer in the gospel. I had the privilege of preaching the gospel, and people were saved, but I wouldn't have had any unsaved to speak to if it wasn't for this sister who was going, gathering them in and bringing them in. She surely was a co-laborer in the gospel. And then he talks about their names being in the book of life. We must keep moving here. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice." You kind of get the message that he's got something that he wants to get across here. He keeps emphasizing it. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your sweet reasonableness," it has been translated, "or gentleness be known to all men." It's interesting how Scripture talks about a soft answer turning away wrath, and about how the way we deal with people, let it be that which is sweet reasonableness. We ought not to be awkward, abrasive people. The gospel ought to have that mellowing effect on our character, so that when we deal with people, we do it in a gentle and gracious way. And I think if we recognize the way God deals with us, often that's the way he deals with us, isn't it? In a very gentle, gracious way. And that's the way I think we need to cultivate. And he says, why is that? He says, because the Lord is at hand. And what he's saying is the Lord is coming soon. And he's going to right all wrongs and deal with life's injustices. So in the meantime, how are we to deal with one another? How are we to deal with others in that way that is described as moderate or sweet reasonableness, rather than taking things into our own hands? A Christian should never be seen to be an unreasonable individual. And then it gets down to where the rubber meets the road, this cure for anxiety. And we want to think about this. He says, be careful for nothing. And basically what you have in verse 6, you have the effects of right praying of anxiety. It talks about be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The cure to anxiety is firstly right praying. And then in verse 8, he speaks about right thinking. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, good report, also on and so forth. Right thinking has an effect on anxiety. Thinking straight, thinking right, thinking biblically. And then finally, verse 9 is right living. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so what he's saying is three very practical things. If we want to have that peace of God in our lives, there are three things that can make a difference. Right praying, right thinking, and right living. And you know, you think about it, that's really the key, isn't it? If I'm praying right and thinking right and living right, I will know the peace of God. But if I'm not praying right and I'm not thinking right and I'm not living right, I won't experience peace. There'll be turmoil in my life. And so he emphasizes these three areas. And of course, remember, the person who was telling us to be anxious or careful for nothing is in prison awaiting trial. And so it carries a little bit of weight, doesn't it? In other words, everything is not hunky-dory for Paul right now as far as his circumstances. And yet he tells us, don't be anxious about anything. So the word careful here is an old English word, and it means full of care. It's, Mary and Martha and the situation there. Martha was cumbered about with many cares. She was kind of overwhelmed by circumstances, just weighed down with it all. And he says that we're not to be full of care, to be anxious. The word anxious means to be pulled in different directions. And I like this quotation by Oswald Chambers. This is what he says. He says, being anxious betrays lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because what we're doing is we're actually calling God's character into question. Because what we're saying is, God's not big enough to handle my problems. And that's what anxiety is, isn't it? That we're taking it all on ourselves. When in 1 Peter it talks about casting all our care on him, and I'm sure you've heard it many times. It's the language of the fishing net, casting it out, and the idea is you cast it all on him, you don't bring it back again, you let him hold it. Let him have your cares rather than carrying them yourself. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But then he says, but in everything, in all details of life. And then he begins to speak about prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What prayer that is used here is a general word, and it carries the idea of adoration, worship, and devotion. And so it's a good place to begin, isn't it? To be called up in adoration and worship of God. And I often used to wonder about when I would hear brethren, especially in Northern Ireland, when they would begin to pray, and they would begin to go into this flowery description of God's character, instead of kind of getting right down to what they want. But you know what they were doing? They're reminding themselves of who they're speaking to. And once you realize the power and the awesomeness of God, just like in Jeremiah, just turn to Jeremiah 32 with me for a minute. It's one of my favorite scriptures.
where Jeremiah is reminding himself about God, of who he is. And in verse 17 he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." What's Jeremiah doing? He's reminding himself that God is the one that made the world. And how did he do it? Well, he just spoke. He spoke the world into existence. And if God can do that, are we saying then that my present circumstances are too much for him? He can speak the world into existence, but he can't handle my present crisis. No, I think what we're saying is, God can do that. He can look after my needs. He can look after all my concerns. And so a place to start where we're beginning to feel anxiety is to pray, and in prayer to be called for adoration and worship, reminding ourselves of the majesty and magnificence of God. And it will help to put our petty problems in perspective. It will help us to realize the greatness of the one that we're addressing. And then he says, supplication, asking for things, specific things that we're concerned about, all of these cares that are troubling us. And with thanksgiving, he talks about that. And of course, thanksgiving is usually reminding us of things that he's already done for us. And if we thank God for all that he's already done for us, it reminds us of just how much he has done, and we know how much more he's capable of. And it's a good thing to do. So prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the result. He says, if we do that, and we recognize who God is, and we're giving all our cares and anxieties to him, he says, if we do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And if having done that you're still feeling burdened with care, what it means is that you've given it to God and then you've took it back again. Right? You say, you prayed about it, you gave it to the Lord, but you really haven't given it to him because it's like you want to carry it yourself. And we've got to decide, no, Lord, you take it because I can't handle it. I'm going to give it to you. And if we'll do that and give it to him, then the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. William Lincoln says, "Do you think God in his high and holy heaven is perturbed or annoyed about these little cares and vexations?" No, not a bit. Then the very same peace he has is to be yours. You've told him all your care and all that presses upon your heart. Now leave it to him. And I think that's what we need to do. God's peace will stand guard over our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our intellect, through Jesus Christ, because of our associations with his son. Just to look with me at Matthew 6 a moment, because I think we have a little bit of repetition of what's going on here in Matthew's gospel. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And will I take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, nor do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, surely not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now what we have here is, a repetition of what the Lord Jesus is saying in the passage in Matthew 6. And what he's saying is so good is, the Father knows what we need. Isn't it a comfort to know that? He knows before you even ask. Now he wants you to ask. He wants you to bring all the details before him. But he knows what you need and he cares for you. And so if we would just do the right praying, and then he talks about right thinking. Not much of our anxiety is caused by supposition. It's interesting in Scripture that disciples got themselves into a world of trouble by supposing things that weren't true. But most of the things they supposed were going to happen didn't happen. For instance, remember when they were on the boat in the lake, and then they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the waters. But it says, but supposing it to be a spirit, supposition, they supposed it was a spirit, wasn't it? It was the Lord Jesus. And so often, all our anxiety is aggravated by supposition. Well, what if we don't sell the house in time? And what if we can't make the mortgage payments? What if they take the house out? What, and your mind runs riot before you know we are supposing all these things, and none of them have happened. It's all supposition. And so, right thinking is just as important as right praying. Yes, I need to give it all to the Lord, but then I ought to bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Don't let my thought let life run riot. And so he speaks about thinking correctly. So often, it's these thoughts that disturb inner peace. And so, the antidote to that, it's thinking correctly. It's not positive thinking, it's truth thinking. Whatever things are true. I mean, positive thinking is nonsense. I could think that I'm 6'6" and slim. And I could think all I want, but you know what? I'm not 6'6" and I'm not slim yet. Still, Steve, a few days longer, maybe I will, but not yet. You see, that's positive thinking, but it's not true thinking. True thinking is what's important. What sort of things are true? What sort of things are honest? good report, so on and so forth. And you know, the Bible plays this tremendous emphasis on our thought life. It really does. In fact, I believe that a lot of our battles were fought and won in the area of the thought world. And right thinking results in right living, and wrong thinking in wrong living. Scripture says, as a man thinks, his heart so is he. And so then, I believe that ungodly thought life is where we go through the dress rehearsals of the sins we're going to commit down the road. For instance, I'm pretty sure that adultery didn't just happen. I just got caught in this situation. Oh, I'm sorry, it didn't happen that way. That fool has been entertained. That fool has been allowed to develop. And that fool has been enjoyed. And when the right circumstances present themselves, that thought is doubt in reality. So where could it stop? It could stop right here, wherever the thought life. When I bring down every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, don't wrong thinking. I mean, I'm not to be able to dream in that thought. Well, how am I going to stop thinking that way? Well, I think the key is to fill your mind with truth. Fill your mind with right things. Finally, brethren, what's everything true and honest and so things are just and pure and lovely. So things are good report. If there's any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. There are lots of things that we can fill our minds with that are going to be positively helpful to us. We need to really watch what goes into our minds. Before I was saved, there's a lot of things that went into my mind while on free will and charge. Well, I put them there. But you know, I don't have a one raise button. And a lot of them are still there. That I could be in a certain set of circumstances. Just happened to hear a music playing, this kind of music in a bar. And with that music is a shit all kinds of things that I was involved before. And without knowing, suddenly I'm transported back in time to. So I don't want to go on things I don't want to say anymore.